Thank you. I want to express on behalf of my wife and myself our thanks to the assembly here for your many kindnesses throughout this time we've been here and for the encouragement that you've been. I, for one, had been anticipating coming here for some time and excited about coming for a number of reasons, not just so I could get back and see you good folks again, but been very encouraged at your effort concerning the gospel campaign. I thought a bit about that today. I would have loved to, as I'm sure you would, be able to write to folks and say, you know, we had 8 nights of gospel meetings and various other activities throughout the week, and we had 45 people come to trust Christ as Savior, 50 or 100 people, but the encouragement comes to me not only from possible numbers of people who might have been saved, but your example. And I want to just, not to puff anybody up, but to commend you for that. I've been telling folks for months, I'm going to somewhere to preach the gospel in a gospel series, and they didn't just say, come, next week we're going to have gospel meetings. There's been a lot of advance work done, a lot of people that have been involved, a lot of things that were done by way of preparation, a lot of energy and expense expended, and the Lord will reward accordingly. We do our part. One plants, another waters, God gives the increase. We're never quite sure when and where sometimes that increase will appear, but we're a part of the process, and we have a responsibility before the Lord. We fulfill that. And we leave the results with him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, and by the way, I just learned something about, I know you're not supposed to do this, but during about the third verse of the hymn we just sang, I learned something in the scripture as I was cheating and looking in my Bible. Apologize, Dan, but I was... had a thought going somewhere that I had to trace. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read these words of Paul in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You know, I've often thought about this passage. I'm not 100% on the historical setting that we have here, but there are those that think that what Paul was referring to was sort of the Roman triumphal parade, if you will. After a victory in war, when they would lead the captives and perhaps incense would be burnt in celebration, that incense to those who had been delivered by the soldiers was a fragrance of life. But to those who had been taken captive, that same incense was a fragrance of death. And so in that procession, if you will, as that incense was burnt and went forth, there were those, when they smelled it, to them it was death. But to others, that same incense was life. And Paul says, in a book that is filled with the difficulties and the struggles and the sufferings and the other things that were associated in being a true minister of Christ, in a book that was filled with those things, God always causes us to triumph in Christ. And as we proclaim his word in sincerity and truth, not as those that corrupt the word of God, but as we proclaim his word in sincerity and truth, he accomplishes his purpose. Some will hear the message, and it'll be to them a message of life. Others will hear the message, And if they don't get saved, it is a message that speaks of judgment. And so he accomplishes his purpose. Now, that's not what I learned during verse 3 of the psalm we were singing. But what I did happen to notice was this, as I backed up a little bit, making sure of the context, that Paul said in verse 12 this: "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." And what triggered in my mind was a familiar location that we find in the book of Acts, of Troas. And if we turn back to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, I guess I had just never stopped at this verse long enough to realize that in this familiar recounting of the journeys of Paul and their entrance into Europe, ultimately, he says in verse 6 that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us for to preach the gospel unto them. It was at Troas that they got what we sometimes refer to as the Macedonian call. There at Troas, the vision appeared to Paul of a man saying, "Come over and help us." And you know, they went over, but they didn't find a man. They found a woman named Lydia, seller of purple. And the door was opened into Europe for the gospel. Tremendous, tremendous progress of the gospel at this stage. But it was at Troas where a great door and effectual had been opened to Paul. Same context of what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 there. Which leads me to the next place that comes to mind when I think of Troas, and that's Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, breaking into the reading at verse 4. "There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." It was at Troas where they waited for those days. They were there in 5 days, and they waited 7 days until the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, the book of Acts is written by Luke. Luke will use that term "break bread" in a very significant way to speak of what we refer to more often, more commonly, as the Lord's Supper. So the significance of Troas, and the significance that there arose a gathering of believers there in that place of Troas, whose common practice it was on the first day of the week to break bread and to remember the Lord Jesus. Now, we've been talking all this week about finding forgiveness. We started by looking at an actual comment by the Lord, by a declaration of the Lord, where he declared that a person's sins were forgiven them. And we saw the first account of this in Matthew's gospel. We saw how also in that immediate context, not only do we find the historical event that occurred of a person actually finding and having declared on this earth their sins are forgiven, but we find that Matthew places his own personal testimony in that framework. That immediately following this incident, when the Lord was questioned by those scribes and others who said, "Who is this that says your sins are forgiven? Only God can say that. This is blasphemy." And apparently there was somebody else who heard them, because there we read that as the Lord passed by, he saw a man sitting at the receipt of custom, at taking taxes. He saw a man. And of all the accounts of Matthew's conversion and rising up to follow the Lord, that's the only one where we get that phrase. Matthew himself put it in there. Because as the Lord passed by, he saw not just a tax collector, a person despised by the rest of society. He saw a man. And he saw a man that needed to be forgiven of his sins. And Matthew rose up when the Lord said, "Follow me." And he followed him. I believe because he found in the Lord Jesus someone who could forgive his sins. And then, in that next context, we saw that the next thing he did was, as the other Gospels tell us, he had a feast. He invited all his friends. Of course he did. Guess who came? Publicans and sinners. Sure they did. They wanted in. If this man could forgive sins, nobody had to convince them that they were sinners. And they came. Sure they came. He wanted to find the same thing Matthew had found. And Matthew wanted them to find the same thing he had discovered. And they came. And again, the Lord was criticized by those who said, "He eats with publicans and sinners." To which the Lord said, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's those that are sick that recognize their need for a doctor. And he put out that one condition, really, in that context, to find that forgiveness, to recognize the problem you have and come to him and receive forgiveness of sins. Now, back up with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's look at another declaration the Lord made in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. And it's not out of context of what we've been reading about in the book of Acts. Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye, all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins.'" In case you haven't noticed, or you're perhaps reading a different translation, the word "remission of sins" is the word that indicates forgiveness of sins. Keep your place there, please. We're going to turn back there. And let's look at one other verse in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. As Peter summarized his message to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he says in verse 40, concerning the Lord Jesus, the one they had slain and hung on a tree, "God raised him up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness. And what is it that they witness? Listen to Peter's words. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. And then Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read beginning in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Highly symbolic action taken by Moses at that particular time when that first covenant or testament, as it's called here, was inaugurated. And there were the people. And Moses took the blood of calves and of goats, and he took the scarlet wool, and he took the little branch of hyssop, and he made sort of like a paintbrush with it, and dipped it into the blood, and sprinkled the blood upon the writing and upon the people and upon the tabernacle vessels of ministry. He sprinkled the blood. And it was intended to convey to the people that which bound them in covenant relationship with God, that which united them together with the very vessels of the tabernacle, which spoke of God and his heaven and eternity, and the book and the law and the covenant, all bound together, connected in this sense that blood was sprinkled upon each, uniting them symbolically, bringing them into that symbolic relationship with God himself. And almost all things, he says in verse 22, are purged by the law, purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Back in Matthew's gospel, we began this week by looking at a declaration by the Lord himself, a declaration that declared a person's sins were forgiven them. We come now to the Lord saying to his disciples as they were eating, taking bread and breaking it and taking a cup and giving thanks and giving it to them and telling all of them to drink of it and saying, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Wonder what it was like for those disciples. Have you ever thought about that? They undoubtedly had sat at many a Passover feast before, but this was different, wasn't it? What was it when the Lord himself, think about it, handed them the cup and said, drink, this is my blood of the New Testament. Wonder what went through their minds. Wonder how their minds were filled. I mean, they hadn't had the explanation that we have on the other side of the cross. I wonder if there was any hesitation on their part. This was the Lord. Wonder what it was like later there at Troas when those disciples gathered together to take the bread and to take the cup and remember the very words that the Lord Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, the very blood of the New Testament. Take this in remembrance of me. We want to be very clear about what the Lord was not saying at this point. The Lord was not saying that the taking of this cup or that the taking of the bread was a means of salvation. The cup, the very mention of the cup, is highly symbolic. Keep your place, if you like, there in Matthew, but turn briefly back to the Old Testament, to the 116th Psalm. Psalm 116. The psalmist says in verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? In verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will take that cup that is indicative of all of the blessings of God's salvation, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And back in Matthew's gospel, if we back up to chapter 20, we find the Lord Jesus there using the term cup in a very symbolic way. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? What was he speaking of? He was speaking of those sufferings that he was going to endure. And when he said to them, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism, they would truly suffer for following Christ. They would, in the words of Paul in the book of Colossians, fill up that which was left behind of the sufferings of Christ. Not that the sufferings of Christ on the cross were insufficient or in any way incomplete. But those physical sufferings, those persecutions that come because we are followers of Christ, those things that he left behind that we enter into, that is the cup that they would partake of. But notice again the symbolism that is used concerning the cup. And then in Matthew, in chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to get my bearings here just a minute. Matthew 26 again, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Or as we read elsewhere in verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. If the Lord Jesus, I believe if the Lord Jesus had not said in verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I believe that had he not said that and prayed that, we might have a right to question whether indeed he was the Son of God. Because that cup, which speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what was about to happen to him on Calvary's cross, as he gazed into that cup with his perfect knowledge as the Son of God, and he knew that he, the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the one who had never sinned, the one who could not sin, the one who knew no sin, the one who had done no sin, was about to be made the sin offering. As he gazed into that cup in anticipation and sweat, as it were, just at the anticipation of it, great drops of blood. Had he not recoiled at the thought of what he was about to become, we question, did he really know what he was about to experience? And yet, he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And in absolute, complete submission, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Lord Jesus expressed there his complete harmony with the will of the Father. To take that cup ultimately on the cross, to die that death, that you and I might have the availability of the remission of sins. And so the cup is highly symbolic in Scripture. And when the Lord Jesus said, this is the cup of the New Testament, this is my blood which is shed for you, he was not saying this was a means of salvation, that if you take the Lord's Supper or take communion, that in somehow that would communicate to you some form of grace by which you might be saved. As a matter of fact, it is a time of remembrance of the Lord Jesus. It is a time when those who know him, they're the only ones that can call him to mind consciously and bring him to the forefront of our thinking as we come together to remember the Lord Jesus. It is a remembrance. It is a remembrance, first of all, of the person of the Lord Jesus. We gather together, we follow the pattern that was laid down in Scripture by those disciples. We follow the precept that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus himself, this do in remembrance of me. We follow the principle that's given in 1 Corinthians of the frequency of the observance of this feast, of coming together as oft as we do to remember the Lord Jesus till He comes. And as we gather together to remember Him at that time, it is a gathering together of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know Him, those of us who are saved, those of us who have trusted Him as Savior, not at the weekend. I'm sorry if I keep hammering that, but I'm going to keep hammering it. It's not the end of the week today if you're a Christian. It's the first day of the week. And on that first day of the week, many of us have the privilege. It's not always done at the same time, but many of us have the privilege of the first corporate thing we do as we come together as a body of believers is to come together to remember the Lord Jesus. A remembrance of His person. It is a remembrance of the work that He accomplished. We have before us those simple elements on the table, the bread and the cup and the fruit of the vine that's in the cup that speak to us of the work that was accomplished there. The bread sitting on one side, the contents of the cup on the other, speaking to us that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that that blood was separated from the body. The Lord Jesus died that death that He died, that work on Calvary's cross, and He lives today. It is a remembrance of the contrast between the new covenant and the old, and that passage that we had in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 will tell us there. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Listen to what the writer says. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Where there's forgiveness like this, there's no more need of sacrifice anymore. And throughout this chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer will express to us that the law couldn't do it. Animal sacrifice couldn't do it. A human priesthood couldn't do it. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God and accomplished work, thereby perfecting forever those that have been set apart unto God. And the Holy Spirit witnesses it to us. Their sins, their iniquities, will I remember no more. The writer to Hebrews will say, in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance of sins year by year. When you brought your sacrifice, you confessed your sin, you laid your hands on the animal, and your sin was brought up before you again and again. Not so with the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we take the loaf, we take the cup, and we remember not our sins, but our Savior, and that our sins have been forgiven, that we stand in right relationship with Him. It is a contrast to that work. It is a contrast to that system of the old covenant. It is a remembrance of that complete remission of sins that is available through the finished and accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, most of you are in here confess that you know Christ as Savior. Please never take it for granted. There are millions, hundreds of millions of people around this world, and many of them right in this community, and many of them in this country, who still think and are under systems that teach them that they must perform religious duties in order to somehow, maybe, hopefully, one day, find forgiveness with God. And there are others who are locked into religious systems that say to them, you can never know that you have forgiveness of God. Don't take it for granted if you're in a place that preaches the wonder of what it is through the grace of God to know that there's a gospel and a Savior who tells you, you can know that your sins have been forgiven and you can know that you're saved. And oh, what peace that brings to the heart and to the mind and to the conscience. Our hearts sprinkled from a guilty conscience and the guilt and the condemnation gone because we have forgiveness and remission of sins. As we come together in the Lord's Supper, it is a continual reminder of that basis of our forgiveness. We can't help but come as we come as believers, and we remember the Lord Jesus, and we remember the very basis upon which our sins have been forgiven through His finished work. We're reminded something else. We turn to John's Gospel in chapter 13. John's Gospel in chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 20. That before that feast was formally instituted, it flowed out of another supper that was there as they gathered for that time of Passover. And in John chapter 13 and verse 20, we read these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop." In other words, he would take a piece of bread and dip it into the sauce that was there. When I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, "Buy those things we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Prophetically, it was said in Psalm 41 of the experience of David, I believe with Ahithophel, who was a sort of an Old Testament Judas. You can read about him in 2 Samuel 17, how after certain things had transpired, Ahithophel went out and hanged himself. But it was said prophetically in Psalm 41 and verse 9, "He that hath eaten bread with me, mine own familiar friend, had lifted up his heel against me." The lifting up of the heel against me. A very poignant expression, a very graphic expression. Something may be lost to us in the thinking of it, in the translation of it, but it's literally the action that you would take and grind your heel against somebody's face. When the Lord offered to Judas that sop in that moment, he extended to him, in one sense, one more chance, a supreme act of kindness by the Lord Himself, knowing what Judas would do, knowing what Judas was planning to do, and giving him that one opportunity. And in that moment, Judas, in a sense, lifted up his heel against the Son of God himself. And we'd be reminded what the writer to the Hebrews warns those living in his day of: how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot, listen, not Jesus, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Of how much sore punishment. And when Judas refused, not externally, but internally, the offer of the Lord Jesus, Satan entered into him. I don't think you'll read that anywhere else in Scripture. It was such a despicable act, such an act of treachery, such an act of betrayal. Satan himself, not a demon now, but Satan himself entered into Judas. And the Scripture very graphically says, after having received the sop, he went out, and it was night. And it was night more than just the darkness that surrounded that time. And I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus extends that offer to you of salvation, that as he says to you, this cup speaks of my blood, that's what I gave to purchase your salvation. If you refuse, ultimately if you refuse, and you continue to refuse, you'll go out. And it'll be night on your soul. You'll not have forgiveness. Today the Lord Jesus says, come and find that forgiveness and have your sins remitted. But if you continue to refuse, you'll go out into the night, not just the night of this night around us, but you'll go out into eternity lost. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished through his death on the cross. He could do no more. He propitiated and satisfied and expiated the very wrath of God that was against us. What he did there satisfied divine justice and satisfied your holiness. He made a way. What an insult it is if we try to come some other way. What an insult it is if we refuse that gracious offer of salvation that has been extended to us. What a horror it is to go out into the night lost, not saved, under wrath and condemnation. Oh, Father, we pray that it wouldn't be true of anyone here tonight, that they'd search their hearts, young or old. Your Spirit is able to show them their need, to point them to the Savior. Oh, Father, we pray that tonight, if there's any here unsaved, we pray they wouldn't leave this room in that same condition. We pray that right now they might, by faith, cry out to you and call upon the name of the Lord, confess their own condition before you, and be saved. Help, we pray. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that's in him, for the wonder of what it is to know that our sins are forgiven, to lay our head down at night, no matter what our circumstances are, and know that we're right with God. What a wonder it is and a joy it is. We thank you for it. Thank you for the one that secured it by his death and burial and resurrection. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.